chapter 15, its first five verses, where it says these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you will have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is the word of the Lord. I want to invite the kids to come down for a kids' message. Come on down and have a seat. You want to go, bud? Okay. So I want to ask you a question. In the spring, the winds tend to blow a lot, don't they? Like yesterday it was windy, and today's supposed to be windy too. What can you do when the wind blows? What? Do you have any favorite activities?
You can fly a kite.
You can fly a kite. You can fly a kite. You know what I want to do? I want to tell you a kite story this morning. There was once this little boy. We'll call him Tommy. Does that work? Yeah. And Tommy wanted a kite, but he didn't have the money for a kite. And so he did chores around the house, so his mommy would give him money. And he even went to the neighbor's house and did chores for them too, so he could get money. And then finally he had enough money, so he went to the store. And when he went to the store with his mommy, he went to the kite section and he picked out the most beautiful kite he could find. And he went home and he put that kite together. And then he went outside and he took the kite and he put it up in the wind. And the kite kept going and going and going. And it was a real windy day, so he pulled on that string. When he was doing that, the kite was up in the sky. And you know what the kite was saying? The kite was saying, I don't like this. I'm tied down. I can't fly free. I wish I could fly free. I don't know why that silly string is holding on to me. And the wind pushed and the kite pushed against the wind. And finally, the kite tugged and he snapped the string. And guess what happened?
The kite flew away.
No, because it didn't have the string. You know what happened? It went like this. And it went boom and hit the ground. And Tommy walked up to the kite and he said, you silly kite, didn't you realize that that string is what you connected you to me? And it allowed me to hold on to you so that nothing bad would happen to you? You see, we can be like the kite. And the string, that's what connects us to God. And you know what that is? That's God's word. We kind of call God's word, remember when Pastor did this with you, how heavy this is? It's an anchor. It's a big rock. And when you're holding on to the anchor and the rock, you're connected to God. And that allows you to just float up there, see beautiful things. But if your string breaks and you get away from God, you have trouble and you go the wrong way. Now, you know what? There's a good ending to this story. You know why? Because when the kite hit the ground, the kite didn't break. Even though everything looked like it went wrong, that mistake didn't cause the end of the kite. And here's the good news for us. When we're connected to Jesus, we're in really good shape. But no matter what happens, if we make mistakes, even if we hit the ground because we make a wrong choice, God forgives us. And he says, that mistake is not the end of you. Because I came and lived on this earth to live a perfect life for you. So that when you believe in me, you'll always be connected to me, not only here, but in heaven. That sound like a good deal? Yeah, I think it is. So if you go out and fly a kite this spring and you look, remember, that string that's connected to the kite is just like God's word that connects you to Jesus. And you always want to be connected to Jesus, right? Right. So let's say a prayer. I'm going to ask you, say the words after me, and everybody can join in. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Please keep me connected to you every day of my life. Thank you for the forgiveness you give me when I stray from you. Keep me close to you every day, Jesus. Thank you. Amen. All right, I got some treats. Girls first, I think, right? Here we go. Okay, girls first. Got one? All right. You're welcome. Can you find
one?
Okay. That sounds like a decent deal to me. You're a pretty good guy giving instructions. Ready? Here we go. Here we go. Okay. Gotta go, Abs. Here we go. You gotta take one, hon. It's okay. There you go. Here, go ahead. There you go, Chief. Ba-boom. You're welcome, honey. Pull this. Move this over a little bit so I'm more in the center. Ta-doom. The theme we've been working with for the last few weeks since Lent began has been around the topic of anchors, and specifically anchors for our soul. So we're going to continue to do that this morning as we look at two sections of God's Word that we just read, the Gospel of John and 1 Corinthians. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time because it gives us a chance to reflect on your Word, on the things you have to say to us. And so I would ask that you open our hearts to be able to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Let it take root and spring out of us so that it develops and produces good fruit. We thank you and give this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Two men took their fishing boat out one Sunday morning, dropped anchor and started fishing. Pretty soon the winds kicked up and the boat was being pushed around the lake. They're feeling pretty guilty, especially since the fish weren't biting. So one guy turns to the other and says, "Well, I guess I should have stayed home this morning and gone to church." The other man looked at him and said, "Well, I couldn't have gone to church this morning anyway. My wife's homesick in bed." It'll come to you later. Back in 1979, Hurricane David was heading towards the shore of Miami, Florida. And Floridians were preparing to deal with the hurricane. On the Miami River, there were some guys that were trying to figure out the best way to protect their houseboat and tie it down. None of them had ever lived on a houseboat, much less weathered a hurricane. And they were kind of getting to the end of their rope when all of a sudden this man showed up. He knew boats. He knew the lingo. He knew how to tie the knots. And he said to those young men, he said, "Hey, you guys need to tie that boat to something much stronger. Because right now," he said, "you tie it to the land and you'll regret it. Because those trees you're tying it to are going to get chewed up by the storm and smash your boat." He said, "Your only hope is to anchor deep. Place four anchors in four different directions. Leave the rope slack a bit and then pray for the best." Your only hope is to anchor deep. It's good advice for hurricanes, and it's good advice for weathering life's storms. Because every now and then, I think it's pretty easy to understand that all of us get caught in a storm. It can be a human storm of emotion, of dread, of anxiety, of fear. It could be over our marriages. It could be something with our mate. It could be our careers. It could be our job. It could be our children, whatever. We all try and form some kind of anchor to get us through. But because we're sinners, frequently we may anchor to the wrong thing or not anchor deeply enough. So this morning I want to look at two sections of Scripture and borrow a thought from Max Lucado's book, 6 Hours, One Friday. It'll remind us that we've got three anchors specifically for our souls. Three anchors that'll help us anchor deep when we're riding the waves and as we weather the storms of life. Because, you know, a boat with no anchor or one that's not anchored deeply enough, it drifts. And the same is true in life. If we aren't anchored properly, we find ourselves drifting. Because anchors are a source of stability. They're a source of security. And the first anchor for our souls that I want to look at this morning is the anchor of truth. Because the anchor of truth is made and it's guaranteed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And nobody makes an anchor like he does. You know, we live in a pretty pagan world right now. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better as the days go on. The voices of paganism, they howl like a gale in a storm. And they howl, driving people away from the truth. However, you know, God provides an anchor for those who don't want to drift away. And the anchor of is God's word of truth. Because it provides us with a true Savior. It provides us with a true religion. It provides us with a true sexual identity. And it provides us with a true worldview. Now, the pagan idea of relative truth is that each person has unique truth. Your truth is not my truth, my truth is not your truth, just like my clothes aren't yours and yours aren't mine. And there's an example in Plato's Pythagoras where Pythagoras says to Socrates, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Have you heard that before? It pervades our society right now. This notion that truth is always personal and relative to yourself. It's widespread today, and it's corrupting our society. In the 8th chapter of John, the Gospel of John, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We're set free from the truth, from the grip of the storm, by being anchored to the truth in love. And we do that so that we're not, as Paul said later in his letter to the Ephesians, so that we're not carried around by every wind of doctrine. You see, because if you're not anchored in the truth, you're vulnerable to anything that comes your way. Because it might sound good. And the world and the devil would love for that to happen. But in the Lord's promise, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, you shall know the truth. Those five words, there's three words there. I want you to focus on. The first one is the first word, you. You shall know the truth. Now, I don't know if you've been in discussions with people, but there are sometimes you can get in discussions with people and they'll refute what's in God's word by saying that, well, you know, the Bible was written for certain people at a certain time and in certain circumstances, and therefore, making it seem like the you and turning it into a me is violating the context. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Because John testifies of Jesus in the beginning of this gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Men here means humankind. We don't add words to God's word and make it say some men or certain men. And we don't get hung up on even if the word is men. It's referring to all of humankind. And that includes us. The glorious light of Christ's grace and truth in that section of Scripture is meant for everyone, for every human being that was ever created. John himself uses the word you to indicate that anybody who's reading or hearing his written testimony, you may know the truth of it, you may know the truth of his testimony, you may believe, and you may have eternal life. And then there's that middle word, know. You shall know the truth. You know, there's different degrees of knowing. You can know something simply or know the simple facts that are stored in your mind. Or you can know something or someone or so well that you have a passionate connection to them. You may know, for example, that a hurricane devastated a certain city on the coast of Florida. And your reaction to that may be, oh, that's really a shame. I feel bad for the people down there. However, Imagine if that was the city that you were born in, where you spent your childhood. Or maybe you have some property that you own there, or where your family lives, or it's where you go on vacation. Your reaction would probably be an awful lot different because you know what those people are going through. Jesus said to his religious leaders of the day, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these scriptures testify of me. You're unwilling to come to me that you might have life." You see, the people you're speaking to, they knew the scriptures. You can know what's in the Bible. You can know what the scriptures say. But they didn't act on their knowledge. To know Jesus is to love him. And to love him is to keep his commandments. You see, because true knowledge is commitment. 1 John 2, second chapter says, "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." When we know Jesus, when he says, "You shall know the truth," when we know him, we strive to follow what he's asked us to do and live our lives accordingly. And then there's that last word, truth. You shall know the truth. When Jesus says truth, what he means is his Father's words. Furthermore, he spoke of himself as the embodiment of truth, right? When he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Truth isn't a subjective or relative matter. It's not something that's true for me and might not be true for you. Because in this truth, there's promises. In hearing the words, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," there's promises that can be an anchor for our souls. Facts that we can believe with all of our hearts. Commandments to keep with all of our love. And that contradicts the idea that anything communicated in human language cannot be objective and absolute truth, because after all, human language has to be interpreted by the person who's hearing it. In other words, you and I supposedly can't have God's words as Christ as such, but only our own personal, objective, and subjective, limited understanding of his word. Jesus says nothing could be farther from the truth. He believed that the truth invested in him, in the very word of his Father, and that this word that he had, it could be preached to everyone. And everyone would come to know that truth with full assurance of its veracity and its purity. And Jesus stakes his own reputation on that when he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He has no doubts in his mind whatsoever that anyone who hears those words would ever need to doubt them or have trouble understanding them. He promised that no storm could prevail against that wisdom, because he said in Matthew, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will know the truth." So against the raging storms of paganism in this world, here's the first anchor. We have the anchor of truth. It's fashioned for us by the anchor maker, and the only anchor maker who can guarantee that his words are God's words, they're unchangeable words of truth, and they're words for eternal life. And when we anchor ourselves in God's words and in the truth, then we can withstand any storm. The second anchor for our soul would be in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it's in verse 3, where it says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Because of the cross, my failures are not fatal. That's the second answer, anchor. Second anchor is found in the work of the cross. Now, some people would say, "Well, why the cross? I thought Easter was about the empty tomb." Well, to that I'd say you can't have Easter or an anchor for your soul until you have the cross. The anchor was polished for us when Christ died for our sins. He died for our failures. And our failures aren't fatal because of the work that he did for us on the cross. He took the blame for our punishment. He took the blame for our sins. Imagine, if you will, this morning, that you're at the crucifixion scene, and you have a camera, and you're going to take some pictures. I want you to see three pictures. The first picture is of people who are forced to the cross. People like Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Now, you might know some people who might fit into that picture, because also in that picture are people who are forced. A husband who comes to church out of an obligation for his wife. A mother that comes to church because, after all, the kids should go. Others who come because it's Sunday and that's what we're supposed to do. Or even others who may only come because I don't want anybody to think poorly of me. In each situation, there's a force. And here's a lesson from that picture. People who are forced to the cross touch the cross, but they never let the cross touch them. You can be close to the cross, but you can be far away from Christ. Here's a second picture. It's a picture of those who were foolish at the cross. In this picture, there's the picture of the religious leaders who were making fun of Jesus and mocking him. The soldiers who stood at the foot of the cross and played games. People who can fit into this picture are people who make a mockery of the cross with their lives and with their lips. People in this photo get really close to the timber of the cross, but never to the blood of the cross. They huddle around the cross and play games of hypocrisy or backbiting or gossip. So close to the cross, but so far from Christ. And then there's a third picture, and I think that would be one we'd all want to be in. You see, because in this picture, it's a picture of those who found forgiveness at the cross. In this picture, you find the thief on the cross who asked God to remember him that day. In this picture, you see Jesus looking down on those in the second photograph who are gambling and making fun and saying to them, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Forgiveness. That's the grace of God. Even if a person would see themselves in the first two photos, the good news is you can get out of them and get into the third picture. Because the third picture is the one we desire to be in. It's a picture of forgiveness. You see, God wants us to be in that final family portrait. The portrait of forgiveness. Because it's only in this picture that you can see that your failures in life, those times when you sidestep in a way that you feel horrible about later, that you learn that those failures aren't fatal, that forgiveness is available. You see, because God cares more about where we're going than where we've come from. If you look at the cross, what do you see? A minimum wage Roman soldier driving a nail in a royal wrist. You look at a beaten, slashed, nail-suspended preacher, his face crimson with blood, his bones peeking through the flesh, his body heaving for air. For what? For you and me. For us to know that our failures are not fatal. For us to know that we have a God who loves us. And how does he do that? How does he make Christ, how does Christ make our failures not fatal? He takes our place. It's the doctrine of substitution. He lived a perfect life so that his life would be accredited to our account. All of your sins, all my sins, all the sins of anybody who ever lived, all the sins of anybody who ever will live were taken to the cross and accredited to his account. Let me put it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived our lives so that he could treat us as if we lived the life of Jesus. Our sins are put to his account, and his perfect life gets credited to ours. Max Lucado writes a lot of these words in a book called No Wonder They Call Him Savior. He says this, like a master painter God reserved his masterpiece until the end. All the earlier acts of love had been leading to this one. God unveils the canvas, and the ultimate act of creative compassion is revealed. God on a cross, the Creator being sacrificed for the creation. God convincing man once and for all that forgiveness still follows failure. And that's the second anchor for our souls. That because of the cross, our failures aren't fatal. We can't just hang around the cross, because Paul writes in verse 17 of this chapter in Corinthians that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then our faith is futile and in vain. It's not that God loves what we did. He doesn't. It breaks his heart when we step sideways and sin. But he still loves us. And you have to remember what Paul said to the Romans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Jesus Christ. And every morning, we're given a new opportunity, a chance to repent and be forgiven. No sin, no failure is greater than God's love for us. No sin, no failure is fatal and escapes God's grace. And that's the second anchor. And here's the third. Because of the cross, my death isn't final. Because God's word is truth, and because of the work of the cross, I don't need to fear death, because I have the gift of eternal life. If you look at verse 4, it says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's talking about that first Easter morning when the kingdom of death was repossessed and hope took up the payments. It's interesting to know that Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb per se. He alludes to the resurrection, because he assumes that transformed lives that have been to the cross and have seen the empty tomb are evidence enough. That death isn't final for the person who follows Jesus into the tomb and walks out on the other side to eternity. We learn this from the cross, and we learn this from the grave cave. The living must die so that the dying may live. So here's a life lesson. It's a lot easier to die like Jesus if you've lived like him for a lifetime. And when you do, God gives your soul a bedrock anchor that gives you hope that your death and the death of your loved ones who trust in Jesus is never final. Now, death is certain. There's no doubt about that. I mean, did you know that there's even a website out there? It's called www.deathclock.com. And it says it's the internet's friendly way of reminding you that your life is slipping away. You type in your month, the year you were born, and if you're an optimist or a pessimist or consider yourself normal, and in a click, a black screen with a skull with your death clock will start counting down to your personal death day. Isn't that nonsense? Now, I want you to know where it is. I didn't look at it, so I have no idea. You know why? Because only God knows the time and the hour. And I don't believe my life is ticking away anyways. You know why? Because Jesus said, I have come so that you may have life and have life abundantly. And he wasn't restricting that abundance to the life we live here on this place called Earth. You see, friends, in Jesus, we're not living yet. C.S. Lewis says, this life, it's only the title page for eternity as a Christian. So there are two things you can do with death. You can fear it, or you can have hope in it. I'm going to finish this morning with a statement. Great fathers make great sacrifices. Great fathers make great sacrifices. And one of the greatest stories, in my opinion, of a father's love ended this week. Dick Hoyt passed away at the age of 80. How many of you know the story of Team Hoyt, Dick and Ricky? Some of you do. Well, good. Because I'll share this with you. The story of Team Hoyt started in 1962 when Ricky was born in Holland, Massachusetts. He was diagnosed as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy because of a lack of oxygen to his brain when he was born. His parents were advised that they should institutionalize him because, in all likelihood, he would never be able to communicate and had little hope, if any, of ever having a normal life. However, his parents began to notice as he grew that whenever they moved around the room, his eyes would follow them. And that gave them hope that one day he might be able to communicate. Well, for 10 years, they worked with him, trying to teach him letters and different things. And after 10 years, with the help of Tufts University and their engineering department, a special computer was built that allowed Ricky to type out letters with his head on a computer pad. So his parents couldn't wait to hear the first words that came out of his mouth and out of that computer. Would it be, "Hi, Mom"? Would it be, "Hi, Dad"? Nope. "Go Bruins." Boston's hockey team. In 1975, he was finally admitted to public school. And in the spring of 1977, Team Hoyt began when Rick asked his father if they could run a race together to benefit a lacrosse player at his school who had become paralyzed in an accident. He wanted to prove that no matter what happens in your life, no matter what your disability is, life goes on. There was only one problem. Dick was not a runner. Dick was 36 years old. Great fathers, however, make great sacrifices. So Dick agreed, and he pushed Rick's wheelchair 5 miles. After the race, Ricky typed, "Dad, when we're running, I feel like I'm not handicapped anymore." In 1981, the Hoyts would finish their first Boston Marathon, 26.2 miles of a trek through downtown Boston with Dick pushing Ricky in a special wheelchair. 4 years later, on Father's Day, the father and son team would take on something that was, at the time, unprecedented, a triathlon that consisted of a 1 mile swim, 40 mile bike ride, and a 20 mile run. Not to be done, in 1988, they decided to take on the most challenging thing in all of sports, the Ironman Triathlon in Kona, Hawaii. It consists of a 2.4 mile swim, a 112 mile bike ride, and a 26.2 mile marathon. There's a lot more to this story that I could share with you, but I have a video that I want to show you this morning. Some of you may have seen it. For me, it never gets old. It went viral on GodTube when it came out a number of years ago, but it's a good illustration of the Father's love. So can we play that?
The sun, where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Things in orbit.
Best illustration I've ever seen of a father's love. And you know what I connect with that? That's me in the chair. Because I'm disabled. I'm disabled by this thing called sin. And on my own, I can't complete the race. But I can, and I don't need to fear death because my death isn't final. Because my Redeemer lives. When I heard that Dick passed away and saw that they had a mass coming up, a Christian burial, I thought about that phrase, great fathers make great sacrifices. You see, because the reason we don't fear death is because of the sacrifice that our Father God made in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Team Hoyt, well, they live right now with the hope and the belief that because God's word is true, because of the work done on the cross, because of their belief that their Redeemer lives, that Team Hoyt will one day again be reunited. So this morning, it's my prayer that your knowledge of the truth of God's word, that your belief in the forgiveness that makes your failures not fatal, and the comfort of knowing that your death isn't final, become the anchors for your soul. And fill each of our lives with hope until we meet that Redeemer face to face one day. And to that, all God's people can say, amen. Amen.